We're moving on to Acts 12 this week, and we're going to do a dramatized reading from the dramatized Good News Bible, which I think is a lovely translation. So there are four of us. I'm going to narrate. Come a bit closer. We've got Peter. We've got an angel. And Helen's part of the church family. In Acts, that is, and the church family here. You know, see, you have to imagine Helen in two different eras, 2,000 years apart. So this is Acts 12, and it's very, although it's a dramatized reading, it's very close to the original scripture, and it's based on the Good News, so it's got a good choice of vocabulary. King Herod began to persecute some members of the church. He had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he went on to arrest Peter. After his arrest, Peter was put in jail, where he was handed over to be guarded by four groups of four soldiers. Herod planned to put him on trial in public after Passover. So Peter was kept in jail, but the people of the church were praying earnestly to God for him. The night before Herod was going to bring him out to the people, Peter was sleeping between two guards. He was tied with two chains, and there were guards on duty at the prison gate. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord stood there, and a light shone in the cell. The angel shook Peter by the shoulder and woke him up.
Hurry, get up.
At once, the chains fell off Peter's hands.
Fasten your belt and put on your sandals.
Peter did so, and the angel said,
put your cloak round you and come with me.
Peter followed him out of the prison, not knowing, however, if what the angel was doing was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed by the first guard post, and then the second, and came at last to the iron gate leading into the city. The gate opened for them by itself, and they went out. They walked down a street, and suddenly the angel left Peter. Then Peter realized what had happened to him.
Now I know that it is really true. The Lord sent his angel to rescue me from Herod's power and from everything the Jewish people expected to happen.
Aware of his situation, he went to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outside door, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer it. She recognized Peter's voice and was so happy that she rang back in without opening the door and announced that Peter was standing outside. They told her,
you must be mad.
But she insisted it was true.
It must be his angel.
But meanwhile, Peter was outside and he kept on knocking. At last, they opened the door, and when they saw him, they were amazed. He motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he explained to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said,
tell this to James and the rest of the believers.
Then he left and went somewhere else. When morning came, there was a tremendous confusion among the guards. What had happened to Peter? Herod gave orders to search for him, but they could not find him. So he had the guards questioned and ordered them to be put to death. After this, Herod left Judea and spent some time in Caesarea.
Is that about right, Andy?
Yeah. Imagine the scene. The early followers of Jesus, who are almost all Jews, are slowly working out what it means to be church. Just before Jesus was taken up to heaven, he had told them to wait in Jerusalem for a special visit by the Holy Spirit. Earlier in Acts, we read that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit suddenly filled the house where they were all gathered. And the apostles were transformed into bold and passionate disciples for Jesus. Peter, I'm tweaking now to this Peter Waller. You're a slide ahead of me. Can you go back to the previous one? Okay, so that's slide two. Now this, back to what I'm saying, which is about Peter as well. Peter follows it by a miraculous healing of a crippled man, which leads to a showdown with the Sanhedrin. After a brief spell in prison, Peter and John are released, and many people become Jesus' followers. Blessing and opposition were present in equal measure, and Stephen was sadly stoned to death. The followers of Jesus scattered across the region, hotly pursued by Saul, who was determined to rid the world of these Jesus followers, only a few chapters later to be confronted by Jesus himself. Saul's conversion to Jesus was a pivotal moment in the young church's growth, as was the subsequent realization that God loves Gentiles as much as he loves Jews, as we saw last week. Again, it was Peter who had a vision from God about the Gentiles. And after a hotly debated church meeting, the Gentiles were welcomed into the young church. And we're told in chapter 11 that the church in Antioch, where many of the Gentiles lived, grew and flourished. Two things stand out for me in this summary of the life of the church. First, that the Apostle Peter is in the forefront of the action. He is a key figure in all these different stages of the growth of the church. In fact, Jesus himself had told Peter in Matthew, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Peter was pivotal to the way the church was being built. Secondly, all the opposition up to this point had been from the Sanhedrin or the other Jews, not from the Roman authorities. It was all sort of in-house, as you might say. And then in chapter 12, which we've just heard, a new and more sinister enemy appeared, King Herod. Herod is a confusing name in the Bible because there are quite a few of them. This Herod, and this is his face on a coin, this Herod was the grandson of the Herod who killed the baby boys when Jesus was born. And he was a nephew of the Herod who sanctioned Jesus' death. The Herod family were no friend of the young church. And Herod steps in. He decided for political gain it would be a smart move to arrest and persecute some of the leaders of this upstart church, as he saw it. And two terrible things followed. First of all, he had the apostle James killed. And then he arrested Peter with the intention of doing the same to him. This sends the church into crisis. Not only was James, the first apostle, killed, but the second apostle, Peter, their leader, the forefront, the rock, is in prison again. And this time it's Herod that's put him there. It's Herod that's flexing his power and determined to rid the world of this troublesome church. It's Herod who has put in place 16 guards to make sure Peter doesn't escape, that there is no clandestine rescue. It's important to remember that this is a church without a long history or tradition of faith in the sense of being the church. This church is barely 10 years old, and suddenly one of their key Jewish leaders is killed, and the other, perhaps even more prominent, is about to suffer the same fate. The church is plunged into crisis. What will happen? How will they cope? Will the newly converted Paul stay faithful, or will he turn on them again? What if Herod tries to kill them too? I'm sure there were lots of scary scenarios going through their heads. I wonder what it's like for you when you face a crisis. Perhaps you even feel like that right now. Maybe the situation or circumstance facing you is just too big. You can't see any way out, and it feels utterly helpless. It's a frightening and scary place to be. You might not feel in a crisis of that magnitude. Perhaps the issue you're facing is not quite so grave, but you can still identify with those feelings of dread, of panic, and of helplessness. When we confront a crisis, how do we react? How do we deal with it? Often, certainly in my experience, and I suspect in all of our experiences, my thinking brain goes out the window. We get so caught up with our emotions, with the fear and the worry, that we can become paralyzed and we don't know what to do. We can't think. And I came across a very helpful quote when I was researching this chapter. When these times of uncertainty come, or we might say when these times of crisis come, we cannot let what we do not know cause us to forget what we do know. Let me say that again. It's a bit convoluted, but I think it's really important. When we're in a time of uncertainty or crisis, we cannot let what we do not know cause us to forget what we do know. And often in a crisis, we can start to doubt our faith. Does any of this resonate with you? Do you find yourself caught up in a panic, perhaps doubting God? I believe this chapter can help us find the truths we can hold on to in times of crisis. It reminds us what we do know when we are struggling with what we don't know. And there are three contrasts in this chapter which look like bookends. Now, bookend is a bit of an old-fashioned English word, but these are bookends, okay? They don't always look like that, but they're things that sort of sit on a top. And the bookends are there to hold the books in place. They're points of stability to stop the books falling over. They're sort of like points of reference. And the three contrasts we find in this chapter show us the truths we can hold on to, the bookends, the things we do know, which help us work through and cope with the things that we don't know. So let's look and learn. The first contrast or bookend is what happened to Herod. In verse 1, it's Herod who decides it's time to persecute the church. Herod seems like he's in control. Herod believes his military strength and power will win out. We read in verse 1, thank you, Peter. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Herod thought he had the upper hand. And yet in verse 21 and 23, by the end of the chapter, it's only a few days later, and Herod has actually gone down to Caesarea for various reasons, and we read these words. Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne, no doubt of thinking how powerful and wonderful he was, delivered a public address to the people, and they shouted, "This is a voice of God, not of man." And then we read, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Not a very happy end. Herod thought he held all the power, but he only had the power that God gave him. And when he refused to acknowledge God, he was struck down and killed. And this reminds us that God is all-powerful. This is the first truth we can hold on to. Other forces can seem terrifying, be that illness, work bullies, military power, whatever we're trying to face. But God alone is all-powerful. We read in the book of Job, God is so wise and powerful that no one could oppose him and survive. Herod tried to oppose God and did not survive. So the first thing we do know and can hold on to is that God alone is all powerful. The second contrast or bookend is found in the use of the word but. There are two great buts in this chapter. In verse 5 we read, "So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." And again at the end of the chapter we read about Herod dying, but the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Peter is in prison, the church are in crisis, but they were earnestly praying to God for him. Let's spend a little bit of time unpacking their prayer a bit more. First of all, it tells us they prayed earnestly. The Amplified Bible translates it, "Fervent prayer was persistently made." I like that. Fervent prayer was persistently made. This prayer was passionate. It was pleading. It came from their hearts. They were striving and wrestling with God in prayer. This word for wrestling comes up in other parts of Scripture. In Colossians, Paul is describing someone he knows called Epaphras, and he says, he is always wrestling in prayer for you. And Jesus himself taught us, ask and keep on asking. That's the tense of those things. Ask and keep on asking, and it will be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. Have you ever prayed like that? Fervently wrestling, pleading with God? I suspect we all have when we've been desperate. But it's a challenge to keep praying like that, even when it's not a crisis. Secondly, their prayer was specific. They were praying for Peter. They were wrestling with God for his release. They were clear about what they wanted God to do. Sometimes our prayers, or certainly my prayers, if I'm honest, can be a bit wishy-washy. God, please bless X. The trouble is, it can be a bit of a cop-out. And how do you know when God's answered? So instead of praying, please God, bless X, try and be a bit more specific. God, please guide my friend as she faces this decision. Please give her the courage to speak to her boss. May her boss respond in a positive way. Let's try and be more specific in our prayers. Thirdly, they were praying together. They were praying as a community. When Peter is released, he knows the church will be praying together at Mary's house. That's where he goes. And there is something sacred about coming together to pray, joining in fellowship with each other to plead for God's mercy. Indeed, Jesus himself promises in Matthew, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am with them." We have two times in this church on a Sunday when we can meet together to pray, 8 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the evening. Not every single Sunday, but most. They are times when we as a community can meet and pray earnestly together for things on our minds, worshipping God and coming before him. They are sacred times of blessings. Quite often, I don't really fancy it. I'm a bit tired, and do I really want to go out to the 6 o'clock prayer meeting? But you know, it lifts up your spirit to be with other Christians praying together for what is on your heart. So do try and come along if you can. Fourthly, they were so caught up with their praying, they didn't realize when God had answered, or perhaps they didn't expect God to answer in this way. When the servant girl tells them the knocking is Peter, they say, "You're mad." And when she persists, she says, "You know, it must be his angel. Can't possibly be Peter." It's as if they didn't really expect God to answer right there and right now. So when we pray, let's be earnest, specific, praying with others if we can, and expect God to answer. I think it's helpful to pause for a moment and look at what their prayer accomplished. Don't ignore the first answer to their prayers. And I believe that is Peter's state of mind. It's the night before he's about to be killed and he is sleeping. Did you get that? He's sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. He's sleeping so deeply that the angel has to poke him. It just says poke him to wake him up. And even then he thinks he's in a dream. Peter trusted God. He knew that whatever the outcome, God would be faithful. And so he was able to sleep peacefully. And that in itself, I believe, is an answer to prayer. The second answer to prayer was, of course, Peter's actual rescue. I love the way this is described in our chapter. I think Luke has a great sense of humor. The angel has to do all the work. He has to tell Peter, put on your shoes, put on your clothes, follow me. They go through two sets of guards who don't wake up or stir. And then when they come to this big iron door, it opened for them by itself. Now, the trouble is, we're too used to this in our techno society, you know? You come up to a gate and you press a little thing and it just opens. But, you know, you have to put yourself back in this time. These are massive, huge, great iron doors like you might see in an old castle or something. And they open by themselves. Wow. This really was a miraculous rescue. It was all of God's power, nothing that Peter could have done. And I think there was a third answer to their prayer in our second but, which is, after all this had happened, the word of God continued to spread and flourish. So these buts tell us that God responds when we pray. In the words of the old hymn, prayer changes things. Prayer is, in some way we cannot ever fully understand, a powerful communication which touches God's heart. God intervenes. So first of all, we saw that God is powerful, and at the same time, he's moved to intervene or respond to our prayers. However, this passage is not quite that straightforward. It would be wonderful if I could say to you, God is powerful, pray to him, he will rescue you, he will intervene, he will save you. Wow. Doesn't always quite go like that, does it? Because there is a third contrast, which we also have to accept. And that is this, that James is murdered, whereas Peter is ultimately rescued. How come? Didn't the church pray for James? Did Herod kill him so quickly there wasn't time for a prayer meeting? Did God think that James was less or perhaps more valuable than Peter and wanted him in heaven? Was God caught out? We don't know. We don't know the answer to this. We don't know why James was killed and Peter, at least this point, was rescued. And the Bible doesn't tell us. And sometimes in our own crises, God does not respond in the way we want or expect. He is not a magic slot machine. And the fact that James is killed while Peter is rescued reminds us that God is sovereign. By which I mean that God is in ultimate control. And what he does in each situation is his decision and choice alone. We read in Psalm 31, "My times are in your hands." For James, his time to go to heaven was at this point, whereas it was not yet Peter's time. And we have to come to terms with this third truth. We can't always understand or agree with God's sense of time, but ultimately he knows best. Romans 8, prepare the next slide, Peter, please. Romans 8 reminds us, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now I shall cry. As a church, we have had this powerfully brought home with Ron's sudden death. And we will have to face that, don't we? That sometimes the crises don't work out as we wish they did. So yes, we know and can rejoice that God is powerful. Yes, we know that in his mercy, God often, maybe mostly, intervenes. But we cannot always fathom or understand God's logic. And whatever happens, God is still God. He is still in control. Perhaps that sounds to you a bit fatalistic, that you just have to accept that ultimately God is in control. Maybe you think that doesn't actually bring me much comfort. But there's another death in the Bible which changes everything. another occasion when God did not step in and rescue someone from death. And that is, of course, the death of Jesus. Jesus came as God's Son to show us how very much God loved us. He demonstrated what it was like to be a fully human being and yet to live as the sinless Son of God. And when he was persecuted and whipped and condemned by the Jewish authorities, God did not step in. God let his own Son die so that Jesus could take the punishment we deserved in his body. The death of Jesus and his subsequent resurrection brought us life, as we've had so ably demonstrated and shown today in our baptism. And this showed us the full extent of God's love. So when we struggle with God being in control, we can know that his heart to us is always one of love. A few months ago, I came across a song by Philippa Hannah, which she wrote when she was in a time of crisis, and the words are very powerful. When it feels all hope has faded, the heavy questions hit so hard, and though my soul may feel forsaken, you still reign and you're still God. Though I can't see what's before me, I know that I can trust your heart. And this one truth will be my story. You still reign and you're still God. So when you face a crisis or life doesn't go as you expect or hope, when the times of uncertainty come, don't let what you do not know cause you to forget what you do, which is that God is all powerful. God intervenes and responds to our prayers, and God is sovereign. And you know, these truths are still true tomorrow morning when you're not singing songs or worshiping God in church, where maybe you feel very alone and perhaps scared and worried, when you have to face the world and the problems, the difficulties of life. But we can do so with a heart which trusts in God because he's powerful. He hears our prayers and ultimately he is in control. Amen.